It's not unusual at the beginning of every year for people to take account of things in their life, to some way or another judge themselves to be broken in some area or another, and look for a way to get those things fixed. There are myriads of self-help gurus out there who will tell you that you need to develop positive self-talk. They will tell you that you should get up every morning, look yourself straight in the eye in a mirror, because if you can do it otherwise, it's kind of strange, and say, in every way and every day, I'm getting better and better. You do that every morning, and somehow or another, this magic is supposed to work. We believe that everything is fixable. If we just talk to ourselves positively in the morning, we're going to fix our own situation, right? Our own personality, whatever. We think our body shape is fixable. I can tell you it can't be done. But as I drive out and about, I will see billboards posted everywhere. There's one that says, has a before and after picture up there, and it says, you know, no stitches, no sit-ups, no whatever, only one treatment, and all of a sudden you're going to go from looking like the Blob to looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, everything's fixable. We say if we have a problem with our spouse, that's fixable. We don't have to endure a counseling session. We don't have to do anything else except exchange the spouse. This spouse, no good, I'll go get me another one. That's the thought, that's the thinking of men. If our employment is pitiful, in our opinion, we just change jobs. No one ever takes the time to think that there is no such thing as greener grass. They all, when we're faced with a bad situation in our employment, we're positive that there's greener grass. We just know that there's greener grass. And so we go, we make the effort, we get another job, and we find out the same problems we had at the old job are now at the new job. They just have different faces. But we think those things can be fixed. We're certain within our own minds that there's somebody that we can go to who has a specific answer to fix our specific need, whatever that problem is. Even in the Christian world, we've come to believe that if we tack the adjective Christian onto the word counselor, that all of our anxieties can be fixed. Just because a fellow or a gal call themselves Christian counselor doesn't mean they are. If their point of view or their point of reference goes back to Freud or Jung or Rogers or whoever the flavor of the day is, you know, it's not helping. They can call themselves Christian, but they're giving ungodly counsel. They're giving instruction that will not work. We might say, as far as our political situation, you know what? We need to support Christian political action committees. We need to support these Christian political organizations because they'll point us to the right man. And if we get the right man elected, he's going to fix our condition. We get ourselves thinking that if we elect the right guy, or if we buy the right book, or even if we pray the right prayer, that all will be well. It wasn't that terribly long ago where people were saying, pray the prayer of Jabez, and all of a sudden you're going to increase. Jabez, mentioned one time in a little out-of-the-way scripture. And some guy writes a book about it and gets rich. And he insists that if you do this, you pray this prayer, you're going to, you know, it doesn't work that way, friends. It just doesn't work that way. When we rely on those things, it's evident that our faith is not in God or His sovereignty or the fact of His care for us. But we still think things can be fixed. There was a mother who went on a walk with her young 2-year-old son. And as they're walking down the path, they come across the body of a dead bird. And the little boy was intrigued by that, and he walked over and he bent down and he's examining the bird. And as he's doing that, he looks up and he says, "Can't be fixed, Mommy, can it?" She says, "No, son, that can't be fixed. You're right." Well, when we look at the book of Daniel, as we have progressed and worked our way through this book, we can take from that, we can be reminded from that, that we live in a world that simply can't be fixed. The world in which we live needs to be recreated. What we have cannot be fixed. And the day will come when God removes forever the influence of sin. He will cause sickness to cease. His promise is that He will wipe away all tears. And ultimately, He will fix that what is broken. But He's going to do that, as we've learned, on His timetable, not ours. Which can be a little frustrating sometimes. This chapter that we're entering, this last chapter of the book of Daniel, is still a part of God's answer to Daniel as he contemplated the condition of Israel during the third year of Cyrus. After the exile was over, after they'd gone back to Jerusalem to try and reestablish things, that life for this formerly exiled nation was not going as Daniel had hoped it would go. I mean, you know, Daniel had high hopes. You know, the 70-year exile was over. Everything was going to be good. They were going to get to go back to Jerusalem. They were going to rebuild the temple. It was going to be glorious. And they were going to have opportunity once again to worship God as they had before. They were going to be able to do their sacrifices, do the temple thing. And it was going to be a great time. But it wasn't happening. They had gone back, and there were some people there that were opposed to the work that they were going to do. Remember, at first they just started to laugh at him. They tried to put him down a little bit. They say, "You can't do that. You can't." And then all of a sudden, they thought, well, actually, they are doing some things. They are progressing a little bit. They are starting to get the temple built. And so one happy-go-lucky fellow decided he would write a letter to the king and say, "You know what? These guys are back here. You can't let them get reestablished. They are a rebellious people. They're not going to acknowledge you as king. And furthermore, if they get it, they're not going to pay taxes." And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? We want tax-paying people in here. And these Jews are not going to do that. So the king shut them down. He had first given them permission to rebuild, and now he shuts them down. And so they were work on the temple and the area was postponed for a while. And the people began to despair a little bit. Now, it's more than just that simple scenario. The people of Israel had the prophets. They had the word of God given to them. In Isaiah said, in the 65th chapter of Isaiah, it said, excuse me, said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." This is good news to them. This sparked their expectation. They were going to return to Jerusalem, and they were going to be the joy of the Lord. They were going to experience that joy. They weren't planning on the opposition that they were facing. Jeremiah talked of a new covenant that God would make with his people. And Ezekiel got a little more intimate with him. He said, you know what? What God is going to do is take the heart of stone that you folks have had and turn it into a heart of flesh. He is going to soften your heart so that you will receive the things that he says, so that you will be active in his work, active in the ministry, doing the things that he was about. They heard these prophets. They had this information. And so they had something that they were clinging to that was not exactly playing out for them the way that they hoped. When would these prophecies be fulfilled? How long would they continue to be broken? How long would they continue to be in need of fixing? Well, we got to think about Israel. Just take a step back and think about them for a minute. After 70 years of exile, what had really changed for them? What in their hearts had really changed for Israel? I would think, but that's just me, that at 70 years in exile, something would happen. There would be some memory of why they went into exile to begin with. There would be some memory of the sin, of the idolatry that they were involved in, that would be in their heads. But maybe after 70 years, because that is kind of a long time, maybe over 70 years they just got used to it. They figured this is the way it is, probably the way it's always going to be. And so what had changed in that time? You know what? Not much. They were still dealing with the same sins that they'd always dealt with. They still had a sin nature. They were still people. They were also dealing with the same kind of trials and oppositions that they had before. God is always opposed by evil. But you know what? In a lot of ways, this time, Daniel's time, is no different than what we are today. We may look at their sins and realize that, you know what, we're not as sanctified as we ought to be. We like to think that we're being sanctified, and then sometimes we think maybe we ought to be further along than what we are. And that gets to us a little bit. Hopefully it gets to you. Hopefully you're convicted if you're not as sanctified as you think you ought to be. Because that's a good sign. You're going the right direction. But our struggle with idolatry is every bit as big as theirs. They say, oh, come on. Nobody I know of has erected a golden calf in their backyard. Nobody's done that. Far as I know, we haven't run down and borrowed any images of Baal and stuck it in a closet, you know, so we can open the door and say, hey, old Baal, you know, kind of a thing. Our biggest problem with idolatry comes when we look in the mirror. The thing that we tend to worship more than anything else stares back at us in the morning when we're shaven. Well, not you ladies, but... That's the biggest problem that we have with idolatry. We set ourselves up. And we say, I'm going to have it my way or it's not going to happen. I'm going to get what I want. Or there will be no peace. We're not any different than Israel. We have that same nature in us that they had. We have the same struggles, the same fights, if you would, that they had. If we have a profession of faith in Christ, are we surprised that we have opposition from the world? We shouldn't be. John, in his first epistle, the third chapter, says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised by that. And Jesus said in John's gospel, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Understand that. If you are a Christian, you are never going to be at peace with the world. They will never tolerate you. And frankly, the spirit in you should never tolerate the spirit of the world. You're hated and you're persecuted not because you're such evil people on your own. You're hated and you're persecuted for Christ's sake. But knowing that that's the reason doesn't make it any easier. And the book of Daniel never makes that assumption. The book of Daniel never assumes that your life in Christ is going to be easy. Early on, as we were starting through this book, what did we find? We found devout believers in the Holy God being put in an oven to be burned up. Only God didn't let it. Not much later, we saw another holy man of God being sent to his presumed death in a den of lions. And again, God did not let that come to pass. Clearly, history teaches us that that's not always the case. The church has a history of martyrs that have given their lives for Christ. As we begin this 12th chapter, what is anticipated is not that life would be easy, but that life actually would rather be a little bit difficult. That we may experience times of frustration. Those times when we might join with the psalmist and cry out to God, how long? How long is this going to go on? What's your plan, Lord? I would like it a whole lot if I didn't have to just walk by faith. I would really like it if you would just hand me a manual that tells me precisely, day by day, what I'm going to do. That you will give me an advance notice of what lurks behind the next corner. God, it would be really helpful if you would do that. But God doesn't work that way. Sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes as we go through this journey, loneliness is probably one of our biggest enemies. Yet Jesus is true to his word. And the writer of the Hebrews in the 13th chapter reminds us that Jesus said, God said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. This is a truth. This is a promise that we can grasp, that we can hold tightly to. In the middle of the night, when there's kind of scary shadows on the wall, we can say, no, Jesus is with me. His promise is that I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. I will never turn my back on you. I will never walk away from you. That's his promise. And yet the scriptures call us to endure, to be faithful. And we are instructed to be wise, not wise guys, but to obtain genuine wisdom. In verse 10 of this chapter, and obviously we're not going to get through this today. We're only going to get a little part of it today. But in verse 10 of this chapter, it says, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, normally we would distinguish not between the wicked and the wise, but between the wicked and the righteous. We would say righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. But in this passage, he's saying wisdom and understanding are what distinguishes God's people from the wicked. And the good news is that not only do God's people pursue wisdom, but they obtain it. Some of us feel like we're just dummies. I feel that when I get with some of the guys, I'm just a big dummy. And that's okay. You know? Because then that means you got room to grow. You got more to do. And that's all right. But the promise is that if you ask for wisdom, he will grant it to you and give it to you abundantly. And so we fall back to Daniel and we say, we need to be wise as opposed to being wicked. In verse 4, it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. That's kind of weird wording, you know? It's kind of odd. Because what it means is that people will be running helter-skelter every single place to try and gain knowledge. Where are you going to go? I'll go to the library today. And then I'll go somewhere else, and I'll go somewhere else. There's got to be great research centers where I can go and I can get more knowledge. Now I got to go here, I got to go there, and when it's all said and done, I'm going to have this head full of knowledge. Nothing to do with it, but I have plenty of knowledge. When Daniel writes this, he is reflecting upon a word that God gave to the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 8, it says, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And he said furthermore that people are going to run to and fro seeking for knowledge, but they won't find it. They'll be frustrated. People run everywhere that they can to get this knowledge. They don't want to confront the scriptures because the scriptures are too easy. The scriptures are right there in front of their face. They don't have to run very far. They run here, they run there, they try to obtain the knowledge, but the scripture is right there. And if they would open the book and read it, the knowledge is available to them. It's right there. God's people know where to find wisdom. Or as we're told in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this blessing is only because of God's abundant grace. When God blesses us, when He gives us the ability to read, the ability to think, the ability to just sit and meditate, that is His grace to us. The wicked don't get it. The wicked man might have that information, but what would he do with it? What wisdom would he gain from that? You, as a child of God, are blessed and graced by Him to obtain this wisdom. The Lord God has set a people apart to Himself. And He cares for them. He cares for you. Even in the most difficult times. As we see, He sent Michael to stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. No matter what we think, God is watching over us. God is caring for us. His angel is there. Now, some will look at this passage and they interpret Michael as being Jesus Christ. And some just say, no, that's Michael the archangel. And I'm not sure that it matters all that much when we look at this particular passage. Because the purpose is that regardless of if it's Christ or if it's an archangel, the purpose is to tell us that we are not alone. That we are covered in the difficult times. That the hand of providence is always there, leading us, guiding us. Giving us counsel from His Word. And for those things, we need to be thankful. Let's pray.